Chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. In our last study, we took an overview of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. They are kingdom churches in the future tribulation period and were most likely established through the ministries of the two witnesses, which we'll see about the two witnesses in the book of Revelation in future studies. It'd be Moses and Elijah. And they'll have a ministry in the tribulation. Also, there'll be 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. True Jehovah's Witnesses. Next time one of those birds knocks on your door, ask them what tribe they're from. Ask them, first of all, if they can name the 12 tribes. And when that group first started out, they taught the 144,000 were them, but then they've had to make some changes over time as their membership went past that. Yep. And but 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and they'll be of the 12 tribes of Israel. And but anyway, these are churches in the tribulation. We've already established that through various ways in the Scriptures. You let the Bible say what it says. These churches can't be the body of Christ. If you compare what is said about them with what Paul says to the body of Christ in his epistles. Paul wrote 9 letters to 7 churches, and you compare those churches with these, doctrine's very different because they're different dispensations. Now, we saw in our studies last week that I'll remind you of this, these are representative churches. The 7 letters to these 7 churches contain, they contain 7 problems that the tribulation saints must overcome if they're going to enter into the kingdom. 7 solutions to those 7 problems. And those solutions correspond with the attributes of Christ that we see in the vision in chapter 1. And then 7 promises to the overcomers. The promises to these overcomers, you'll see fulfillment in the last 3 chapters of Revelation. It's interesting to compare the first 3 chapters with the last 3. Everything said to these churches is by way of promise to them has to do with the kingdom, Revelation 20, and the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22. And so it's important to see all this. I made a chart that we used last week, and there's copies of it on the back table. If you weren't here, you can get that. Or if you hadn't got, you were here, but you haven't got that copy yet, feel free to get it. If we run out, I'll make more copies. But there's a chart showing an overview of these 7 churches. It's very important to keep in mind that what Christ says to these 7 churches, He says to all those in the tribulation, He's not... In other words, what He says to the church of Ephesus, He's saying to all 7 churches, and beyond that, to all the tribulation saints that these 7 churches represent. Okay? The whole book of Revelation was written to these churches, and they're told to keep the book. And again, God chose these 7 because they're representative. All right? So just reviewing a little bit. Let me give you something else here before we begin to go verse by verse in chapter 2. The general layout of these epistles is there's, first of all, the introduction consisting of Christ's command to John to write with an appropriate attribute taken from the previous vision in chapter 1. Okay, you'll see attributes of Christ at the beginning of all these letters, and it's based on what John saw in chapter 1. That foundational vision of the whole book, that vision of the glorified Son of Man about to come back in judgment. All right? You have the introduction, and of course you have a conclusion. Each one of these letters has an introduction and has a conclusion. The conclusion consists of Christ's command to him that hath an ear to hear, along with a promise. And these promises will be fulfilled in the latter portion of the book of Revelation. And then between these... Between introduction and conclusion, of course, we have the subject matter. That's a very general layout, okay, of what are in these 7 letters. Here's something a little bit more specific. There are seven parts to these seven letters. Each one of these letters, I believe, has these seven parts to it. And if you take notes, write these things down, and as you go through these seven letters, you'll see this. There's an introduction, number one. Then secondly, a citation of an attribute or attributes of Christ. And that's corresponding with what's being said to the churches. Then number three, a declaration of knowledge of their works. Every one of these letters, he says, I know thy works. Number four, a description of their state. He knows the condition of these churches, and he gives that description. And then number five, a solution to the problem they're facing. And every one of these churches has a particular problem they're facing. And then number six, an injunction is given to hear. Interesting to note, by the way, that in the first three churches, the injunction to hear precedes the promise. And then in the last four, it follows the promise. And so whenever you have seven in the Bible, it's always divisible by three and four. And these churches are divided that way. There's a difference, somewhat of a difference in the layout there of the first three and the last four. And then number seven, a motivation is provided for them by a promise. He's saying, hey, you need to follow what I'm telling you, get this stuff right and overcome, and this is what you'll get if you overcome. So introduction, citation, declaration, description, solution, injunction, motivation. Those seven words kind of just sum up what's in these seven letters. And the order, the exact order and layout of these seven letters do vary. Okay? They do, the order is not exactly the same. They do vary, but these seven parts are in each one of them. So let's read Revelation 2, 1 through 7. I am not going to get past the Church of Ephesus this evening, and I may not get into everything I want to say about the Church of Ephesus, but we're at least going to deal with this church tonight as best we can as time permits. Brother Keith told me to just keep it short, and I told him this is not the age of miracles. Okay, so Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Let me just stop here and say, everybody in this present age that says they're an apostle, after the completion of the Word of God, okay, and after those apostles died out in the first century, anybody today in this present age that says they're an apostle, you automatically know they're a liar. And there's no apostles right now. He said, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Now, this sounds good. But, notice verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. We wouldn't think, based on verse 2 and 3, that this was a church in a fallen condition. But God knows the heart. All the outside looked right, but God saw their heart wasn't right. He said, you're fallen. You're in a fallen condition. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith of the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All right, now I just wanted to read all of it at once. Just get it in your mind what we're dealing with here. Now let's go back through this in detail. Back in verse 1, unto the angel of the church. Now the seven stars... Let's read further. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that hath the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars, we know for sure, are seven angels. Okay, back in chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. No doubt about it, okay? No guesswork involved. The seven stars are the seven angels. And by the way, angels are referred to as stars in several passages of Scripture. And the seven candlesticks represent the seven churches. Now, the seven stars are seven angels that minister to the seven churches. Now, look in Hebrews chapter 1, and always keep a marker right here in Revelation 2. We're going to be looking at some other places, but we're going to always be coming back here to Revelation 2. But look in Hebrews chapter 1. Just a few pages to your left. There is a dispensational difference between the ministry of angels with Israel versus the body of Christ. Okay? And we just taught on that not long ago, and I'm not going to stop and deal with all that now. But it's important you understand. All you got to do to see it is just read what Paul said about angels and compare it with what the rest of the Bible says. And there's a difference. Okay? Now, the angels, angels have a special ministry in regard to the people of Israel. And notice in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews 1 verse 14, referring to angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Okay? Future tense. Shall be. Who are these that are about to receive salvation? We'll read on in the chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? What salvation did the Lord Jesus Christ preach in His earthly ministry? He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? So this is a salvation in reference to the kingdom, in reference to Israel. No doubt about it. That's the salvation spoken of in a context here. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard Him. God also bearing them witness. And what did the gospel of the kingdom have accompanying it? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Okay? So the context, he's talking about the kingdom. That's the world to come. These angels are sent forth to be ministers to these who are heirs of that salvation. It's the book of Hebrews. These are Hebrew believers. These are Hebrews looking for the kingdom. Okay? That's what it's talking about. And what we just read in Hebrews matches what's being said here to these seven churches. They have an angel appointed to them to minister to them and so forth. And that goes along with what Jesus taught in Matthew 18 about the children of the kingdom having an angel. And Matthew 18 talks about these little ones and their angel beholding the Father's face. And people take that to mean guardian angels for every child. But the little ones there are not babies. He's talking about children of the kingdom, those who were converted as little children to trust in their Father to enter in the kingdom. Okay? He's talking about kingdom saints in that context in Matthew 18. Now, that they're in the right hand of Christ. These seven stars are said to be in His right hand. That implies authority. Okay? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, place of authority and power. And He has these seven stars in His right hand. And these angels are going to have a special position in regard to these tribulation saints and helping them and ministering to them and leading them and so on. And they're literally angels. No doubt about it. Now, the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. In Matthew chapter 5, and by the way, gold speaks of royalty, and we know that God's will for them is to be a kingdom of priests. They're going to rule and reign as kings and priests. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus taught his disciples about the kingdom. He said to Israel in Matthew 5, verse 14 and 15. Matthew 5, verse 14 and 15, he said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill, cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that may see your good works, glorify your Father which is in heaven." So the language of the light, they're to shine as lights, they're to have works. And he emphasizes in these seven letters, their works. The city set on a hill would be Jerusalem. Okay, and so we know in Matthew 5 who he's talking to. And I'm not going to have the time to, when I refer to some of these verses, I'm taking it for granted you understand the context and you understand the point we've taught on these things before, but I'm just mentioning them to you in passing as we go through here in Revelation. I won't have time, as I cross-reference, I won't have time to do a lot of teaching on all these verses. I'm just pointing them out to you, and you can study it further. I'm just trying to give you the right cross-references. But notice that Christ, concerning his churches, is said to be walking in the midst. In the midst of them. Now, that language matches what God said to Israel in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter, you don't have to turn there. If you would, turn to Matthew 18. Go ahead and do that. And while you're turning there, let me give you Leviticus chapter number 26 and verse 12. God said to Israel, "And I will walk among you. I will be your God, and you should be my people." Then again, in Deuteronomy 23:14, "For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, and turn away from thee." Same language. Now look at Matthew 18. All right, I mentioned Matthew 18 a moment ago. Let's look at something here in Matthew 18. What's the context? Look at verse 1. "And at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" You know what the kingdom of heaven is. A literal, visible reign of Christ on the earth, right, according to prophecy. All right, now, look at verse number 23. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto," so on. All right, so in verse 1, kingdom of heaven. Verse 23, kingdom of heaven. So if we're reading something between those verses, it's probably got to do with what? Kingdom of heaven. All right, look at verse number 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he'll not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that the mouth of two or three witnesses," just like the law of Moses said, "every word may be established." Now, there's some good principles in these verses we can apply today, but let's be careful. Look at verse 17. "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." He'll lose his position in the kingdom. "Verily I say unto you," he's saying this to his disciples, "whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven." And this is authority given to these apostles. This is kingdom authority. Okay? The kingdom of heaven is the context. What throws people off is it says church, and they jump to the faulty conclusion that it's got to be us. But as we've said many, many times, and we'll continue to say, that the Bible does not use the word church just to refer to the present age. There was a church before this age. There will be churches after this age. Okay? Verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." He's walking in the midst of the churches. They're gathering in his name. These churches, Revelation 2 and 3, are more like what you would call synagogues than like what we have tonight in our local church. There's some difference. But the language there is he's walking in the midst. Now, you can contrast that with the body of Christ being members of his body. He's in us and we're in him. He's not just walking in the midst. There's a distinction there. All right, now, look at verse number Revelation chapter 2. Let's read verse 1 again. I can't remember if I read the whole thing. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Verse 2. Let's read verse 2 and 3. We'll talk about verse 2 and 3 now. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience. Borne there is talking about how they were carrying a burden, so to speak, and trying to be faithful, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Now, Christ begins with a commendation on this church for their labor and patience and for their rejection of false apostles. And all seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 begin with this declaration right at the beginning. I know thy works. You want to know what a good cross reference to that would be? Is Isaiah 66. And if you don't want to flip over there, write it down. Isaiah 66 and verse number 66 and verse 18. The context is the kingdom. Isaiah, there's no doubt about it if you read the surrounding verses what the context is. Isaiah 66 verse 18 says, for I know their works and their thoughts. By the way, as we're going to see with Ephesus, he says, hey, he knew that in their heart they had left their first love. The Lord not only knows our works, he knows why we do our works. He knows our thoughts, our heart. For I know their works and their thoughts, they shall come, and I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. He's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about, I know your works. And the fact is, we can prove this with so many verses, but works are required under the gospel of the kingdom. They're absolutely required to prove your faith. Today, the gospel of the grace of God requires no works for justification. Okay, we ought to have good works if we're saved. We ought to. Okay, ought to. They had to. Listen, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace, Paul said to us in this age, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. But unfortunately, sometimes we don't. But the works ought to be the result of our salvation. But here in this program, works are required for salvation. Now, Matthew chapter 7, I could give you so many verses about that. When you just read the preaching of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus and the 12 and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's no doubt that there's a requirement that they have certain works. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse number 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. He said, just because you say, Lord, Lord, just because you make a profession that I'm your Lord, you've got to do the will of the Father and enter the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle James did not write to the body of Christ. The Apostle James wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And he said, in James 2:24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now, it's the faith that matters most. But faith is believing what God said. And if God told these people under the gospel of the kingdom to do certain things, faith would do it. So it had to be a faith that works. There's no doubt about that. Clear emphasis on works in regard to salvation and in regard to entering the kingdom. Our works in this age are the fruit of our salvation. We're already complete in Christ. And we work out the salvation we already have. Now, Paul said that not by works of righteousness which we have done. He said it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. He says it's not of works. So he says not by works. It's no more of works. And it's not of works. I mean, it's very, very clear in his epistles about that in regards to salvation. Patience, he said, I know thy patience. Patience is emphasized. in the context of the tribulation period. It's absolutely essential to make it through the tribulation. Patience. That word patience is used 7 times in Revelation. 7 times. And it is used 19 times in Hebrews through Revelation. And it's going to be absolutely required if they're going to make it. In James chapter 5, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. Draweth nigh the second coming of Christ to the earth, is what we're talking about. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So emphasis on patience, on enduring. Jesus taught that, he said in Luke 21, I believe it was, he said, in patience possess your souls. In Revelation 14, about the mark of the beast, he said, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So patience, absolutely essential to making it through the tribulation. Now, he commends them. They have works, they have labor, they have patience. But notice he says, thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, there are many today, truthfully, that are false teachers. Right. Paul talked about that. He said, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There are many deceivers out there today. But in the tribulation, it's gonna reach an all-time high. Okay, with the great deception being the Antichrist, the false prophet. But there are many false prophets that will be operating. Many false teachers, false prophets, those who even say they're apostles and are not. That's especially the case in the tribulation. Look, please, in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Jesus is talking about the tribulation period in Matthew 24. And he's talking about the second coming. He's not talking about the church age at all. He's not talking about the rapture at all. Nowhere in Matthew 24 and 25. Absolutely not. And if you believe that, you're going to wind up losing your blessed hope. The big thing now among a lot of independent Baptists is they're moving toward what they call a pre-wrath rapture. We're going through the tribulation, but we'll be raptured out before this certain time of wrath. The whole 7 years is a time of wrath, by the way. But they try to mix prophecy and mystery. They don't rightly divide the word. And when they come to passages like this, they don't rightly divide it. They read us into it, and that's why they get messed up on their doctrine. So it's very important to understand. We've gone through Matthew 24 and 25 verse by verse before, and we'll need to do it again because these passages are so important in regard to prophecy, and most of the people that preach these passages preach them wrong. I say that based on the Word of God, not my opinion, but there's no right division there. They want to put the church in this, and the church is not, the church of the body of Christ is not in this passage. But notice Matthew 24, verse number 4. And Jesus answered and said, what did he say about this matter of the tribulation? Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now skip down to verse number 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And skip down to verse 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall rise false Christs and false prophets and shall show. Now notice this. They shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if were possible they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shines even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, notice that. The emphasis on the deceivers. And 1 John chapter 4. You know what it says in 1 John 4. He says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try this. Now, John, the same one who's writing the book of Revelation, Apostle John is writing to the tribulation saints, just like in Revelation in those letters. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out in the world. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Now, I understand there's an application today. Paul talked about false teachers and all that also. But look at this. Look at this carefully. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that should come, and even now already is it in the world. See, the false teachers in the tribulation, they're going to be pointing to the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to come across. He's going to deceive people into thinking that he is the Christ. But here's the thing. He shows up in the tribulation. The true Christ already came to earth in the flesh. These false teachers aren't. They deny that the one who came 2,000 years ago was the Christ. They're saying this man is the Christ. So if they're denying that he's already come in the flesh, you know they're preaching a false Christ. You understand what I'm saying? I wish I had time to elaborate on it, but it's got to do with that Antichrist, you see. The true Christ had already come, and he's coming again. And when he comes again, Jesus said, this is how I'm going to come. So if somebody's pointing to another Christ, and he shows up in a way different than what I'm telling you I'm going to show up, you know that's a false spirit. You try the spirits. Try the spirits. Okay, so this church at Ephesus tried them. Now, the question is how they do that. How they try. People today will say, well, how you try, those that say they're apostles and are not, you try them by looking at their signs. I've read commentators that say, well, if a man has the signs of an apostle, he's an apostle. What? The false prophet has the signs. The signs are not, you got to look at the message, not just the signs. The devil uses signs, but he's given a false message. We got a whole bunch of people today that have been taught that you look for the signs to know if a man's of God. The whole charismatic movement does not emphasize the truth of the Word of God. It emphasizes experience. It emphasizes signs. There's a lot of people that they're going to accept a man based on his signs. You better know this book and see if what he's telling you is the truth of this book. Oh, in Deuteronomy 13, the Lord talked about a prophet, how to try a prophet as if he did signs and they came to pass. I mean, his signs were real, but his message was different from what the Word of God said. You know you're dealing with a false prophet. And I don't have time to turn back there. I'm trying to hurry. But if you were to mark that down and look at it, Deuteronomy 13, that's going to be the way they're going to know. They've got to be grounded in the truth. And they'll be able to recognize the false apostles and the false prophets and all this. Oh, they'll have signs, but they won't be teaching the truth of the word. They'll be trying to get people to worship the beast, you see. And look in Matthew chapter number 7 again. Matthew 7. And notice in Matthew 7. Verse number 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth what? Evil fruit. He said, thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. How they try them? By looking at their fruit and trying their message, whether or not they confess Jesus was come in the flesh. Okay, so Jesus said, even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. This is how they're going to try them. Now watch. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Judas Iscariot did the signs. Judas Iscariot raised the dead and healed the sick and all, and he was a devil. Now, there's a lot of things we can apply today from this and learn how to deal with, how to recognize false teachers. And see, the thing about there's false teachers today, and Paul writes to us and tells us things we need to know about that. But there were false prophets in the Old Testament. There are false teachers in this age. There are going to be a lot of them in the tribulation. That's something that God's people have always had to deal with. And there are some Bible principles you need to understand about how to deal with such things. And so they're going to try them by their message. Are these people saying Christ has not come yet, but He's now here? Because they know the true Christ already had come. And He's coming again. See? They knew He came in the flesh. And He's coming again. And they're going to try them by their fruits. And they're going to know if they're liars and deceivers. And I tell you what, man. They better try them. They better know, because if they get deceived, they're not going to enter in that kingdom. If they end up worshiping the beast thinking He's Christ. There are going to be Jews in the tribulation that bow down and worship the beast, genuinely believing He's Christ. Not saying, this is the Antichrist. I want to worship the Antichrist. They believe He's the true Christ. They're deceived. And so this is very, very, very serious. Now, you know, the 12 apostles that God chose and sent to Israel, they're going to be resurrected at His second coming, and their names are on the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. And so they need to know there's 12 apostles. So these other guys, they're deceivers, they're liars, they're preaching a false Christ. They're apostles of a false Christ. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 warned us about false apostles and a false Christ. You see? And so there's some things that we can see, we can apply from this and make some application how we need to recognize false apostles and false prophets and so on. But anyway, let's read verse 4. We'll try to hurry here. Verse 4. Nevertheless, in spite of all these, you know, all these good things that were mentioned, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, Christ not only knows our works, He knows our hearts. Motive matters in our service to God. For a lot of reasons. And this is something we certainly can apply for us today. This church at Ephesus had the right works and doctrine, but they left the love they first had for the Lord. And that is a problem that has gone on in the past with Israel in the Old Testament. That's a problem in a lot of churches today, and that's going to be a problem again in the tribulation. There's always that tendency to start going through the motions, doing the works without the heart. Now, if you do that, it won't be long. You won't be doing the works either. Okay, if you don't have your heart in it, and you don't have that first love, that quality of love you ought to have, you're not motivated by that quality of love you ought to have for the Lord, it's only a matter of time where you're going to stray. So Jesus is saying, look, on the outside, on the surface, y'all look pretty good, but I've got something against you because I know you've left your first love. God knows the heart. And He's warning them about this because He knows it's going to lead them into some serious problems if they don't get this corrected. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the cross reference to this is Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. The prophet says to Israel, the Lord says through him, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. When He brought them out of Egypt and brought them in the wilderness, He put them under a covenant. They became His wife. The love of thine espousals is talking about a quality of love. And He's saying to the church at Ephesus, you've left that. You've left that first love. And that is a real problem. Now, for time's sake, you know, I could stop and preach right there for a while just by way of application, because again, we can apply that. That if you just have right doctrine and right works, but you don't have a right heart, you don't please God. You hear what I said? You can have the right doctrine and have the right works and not even be walking with God, and God not be pleased with the quality of what you're doing. You say, well, what does that matter? It'll matter in the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to try our work, what sort it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul said this is a model church, the church at Thessalonica. He said your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. But here at Ephesus, they had work, labor, and patience. But what about a work of faith? What about a labor of love? What about a patience and hope? See the quality difference? There's a lot of churches that have the right doctrinal statement and they're going through the motion of trying to do the right things, but the heart's not in it. God's not glorified by it. He's not pleased with it. And if that don't get corrected, that church is going to go off track, no doubt about it. No doubt about it. And so we can make some application to us as individuals tonight. Do we really love the Lord with the love that we ought? Now, it comes from the Holy Spirit of God. And, we need Paul. Paul emphasized the love of Christ more than his love for Christ. Paul was always talking about the love of Christ because if you think on that, it will automatically motivate you to love Him. Okay? So I'm not talking about getting introspective and always focused on yourself. If you want to love the Lord like you ought, why don't you think on Him instead of yourself? The more you think about Him, the more you have your heart and mind on Him, the more you'll love Him. Okay? Now, Christ taught His disciples that the greatest commandment of the law was to love God with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind, with all strength, right? Now, Jesus taught that we was asked the two greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor, right? So let me make this point. Works alone, works by themselves, works in and of themselves didn't save anyone in the Old Testament. And works by themselves will not get anyone through the tribulation period. There must be works from a heart of faith and love. See what I'm saying? It's always been the faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, the Bible says. And so, a man under the law in the Old Testament that had works, but he didn't have a heart that was right with God, God wasn't accepting that. And in the tribulation, if they have works, but they don't have faith in the heart and love in their heart, He's not. Works in and of themselves never have gotten the job done, never will. Okay? And so it's a heart thing. It's a heart thing. Always has been, always will be. Verse 5. Try to finish up here. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Now, three things he says. You need to remember, you need to repent, you need to redo the first works. By the way, we can make some application. When we're getting cold on the Lord, we need to remember some things about what the Lord's done for us and how He saved us, and remember how we first served the Lord, and then when we realize we're grown cold, we need to repent. We need to change our mind about it and get back right with Him, and then the repentance will lead to us doing those works, those first works, which the first works here is talking about a quality of works because this church had works. It's talking about a quality of works. The first works, the works they did when they had their first love, when it was from the heart and it was what it ought to be, see. Now, repentance, I'll just say this briefly, repentance is emphasized in the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? And today, I don't believe a sinner is going to get saved if he doesn't repent. But repentance is not what saves you. Christ saves you. But repentance is simply a change of mind. And today you got to, realize you're a sinner, you need to be saved, change your mind about whatever it is you've been trusting and put your trust in Christ. And there's repentance and faith that work together, but it's Christ that saves you. I mean, the repentance itself, repentance by itself, it has to be going together with the faith in Christ. There's a lot of things people get some bad ideas about repentance. They've heard some bad preaching on it and bad teaching on it. And I don't have time to try to straighten all that out right now. I've tried to preach on these things before, but you got to be careful with that. But we don't emphasize repentance in the gospel of grace. Now, it's going to happen if somebody believes the gospel. But we don't go out saying, repent, repent, repent. We say, You're a sinner and Christ is the Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Well, if a sinner believes on Christ, that's repentance. Okay? But the gospel, the kingdom, was an emphasis on repentance. Because it was being preached to a covenant people. A people in a covenant relationship with God that had gone away from their covenant, needed to repent and get back to those works that were demanded of them under that covenant God had with them. And it is, look, Christ had come before at His first advent seeking fruit. But He didn't find it with so many of the Jews. And now He's coming again and the cry goes forth once more, repent. Because His coming's at hand. And repentance is the one condition of national blessing for Israel. It is the essence of the proclamation of the King and the Kingdom. You read it in Matthew 3. John the Baptist came preaching, repent! The kingdom of heaven's at hand. Matthew 4:17, the Lord Jesus came saying, repent! The kingdom of heaven's at hand, right? Peter stood up on Pentecost and said to the men of Israel, repent! Be baptized for the remission of sins. In Acts 3, he said, repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, right? When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And so, emphasis on repentance with the gospel of the kingdom in regard to Israel. And so this, you'll find an emphasis in these letters to the seven churches on repentance. Notice what he says. He said, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent, do the first works, or else. Does that sound like the language of grace? Or else what? Or else I'll come unto thee quickly. That's the second coming right there. He's talking about, all through Revelation, I come quickly. It's said many times, it's the second coming, or else I'll come quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. They're going to lose their position in the kingdom. They're going to lose something. They're fallen, and they're going to lose something. Now, that's not the language of grace. That's not the language that we have in Paul's epistles to us. Okay? And if you compare them, it's very clear. Well, verse 6. We'll try to hurry here. Verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Historically, there's no evidence that there was ever a sect called the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans, however you want to say it. There's no record of that in early history of the professing church. The name means destruction of the people. That's what it means. And apparently, it's going to be a religious sect in the tribulation period connected with that Babylonian system that's going to seek, the devil's going to use to seek to corrupt these churches and get them to worship the beast. The Lord commends them for hating the deeds of these people. And then look in verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. So first he mentions the deeds and then the doctrine. By the way, the doctrine always has deeds that goes with it. You understand? What you really believe will determine how you behave. And there's a connection here. He mentions the deeds of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Lord said He hates it and He commends them for hating it. It's always right in every age for us to hate what God hates. We're not supposed to dialogue with false doctrine. We're supposed to hate it and shun it. Paul said, shun profane and vain babble. He said, abhor that which is evil. That's what Paul told us. And we see that throughout the Word of God. Well, I'm going to pick it up next time with the final two verses because there's a lot there and I'm not going to have time to get into it right now. But in verse 7, the last verse, I should say, this last verse, we'll pick it up there and then we'll get right into the letter to Smyrna because a lot I want to say about verse 7. Our time is up. But let me give you some homework. Take this letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 1 to 7. Read it and then read Ephesians. Go home and read this again and think about what we talked about tonight and then read the book of Ephesians. And there ain't no way those are the same churches. There's no way. If you read what Paul said to the Ephesians, to the church, he said the saints at Ephesus, He's writing to the church. Alright. If you compare what Paul said in his epistle to the Ephesians with what the Lord's saying here in this, they're very different. Very different. In various ways. Aren't you glad that we are already blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? That's how Ephesians starts. But this church, they're going to have to overcome. And they're in great danger of even losing their place in the kingdom. And they're going to have to overcome so they can eat the tree of life. Which if you understand the doctrine of the body of Christ in Ephesians, you know we don't need the tree of life.